This morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, the very end of the chapter, verses 31 through 35, here is God's word. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, now as we look at these words of you, that you spoke so many years ago, we pray again that you would guide me and direct me, that you would help me, Lord, to speak to people unto edification, exhortation, and comfort, that, Lord, we'd be challenged and yet, Lord, also comforted. We pray, God, that your word would go forth and, Lord, indeed, we would understand it better. We thank you, God, and ask that you would illuminate it to us and, God, that we may gain from it and be able to leave here understanding it a little better and, Lord, be able to serve you, Lord, because of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the very serious words of Christ concerning those who do not find the narrow door or who come to the door too late, knock, and are not let in because of that. And we talked about striving and doing that. And we talked about Jesus' command for us to do that. And so our text begins here this morning with an account actually that is only found in Luke. Now, a little bit of the verses here are found in Matthew, but the account of what happens here, the Pharisees coming to Christ, that is not found in any other gospel. And so we'll start here in verse 31. And the lament, as I said, that Jesus will give later in this section is found in Matthew. But this idea of the Pharisees coming to Jesus with the news that Herod is seeking to kill him, this is, again, unique here. Now, they want Jesus to leave. That's what they say. You should leave this area because Herod is seeking to kill you. Now, you might wonder, and you might know, you might remember, who this Herod is, because sometimes we get confused with the different Herods in the Bible. We have Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippa and Herod the Great and all these Herods that are there. So I want you to recognize that this is Herod Antipas. This is the Herod that ruled somewhere around, beginning probably about 4 BC, and ruled from those days on. Now, that date might be a little confusing to you when I talk about this, because Jesus was born during the time of Herod the Great, when he was still ruling, towards the end of his reign. And most scholars believe that Jesus was born about the year 4 BC. Now, okay, say that could be confusing. You'd say, wait a minute, I thought we divided time between Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, and BC, before Christ, and now you're telling me that Jesus was actually born 4 years before Christ. That doesn't seem to make any sense. Well, it's because this dating is an inexact science, and finding out more and more about when people reigned and how that happened help us. But that was Herod the Great that was reigning when Jesus was born. He was the one that killed all the babies. babies because he didn't want any rival to his throne. But now this again is Herod Antipas, but he also can do violent things. Remember, he was, you could say he was tricked into it, I guess, but he had to put John the Baptist to death. And so we also remember that he did that. So this is the ruler that is ruling at this time. He was the son of Herod the Great, who killed the babies during the time of Christ. And so the Pharisees, this is so odd because we're wondering what's the deal here? What are they doing? Why are they coming? Why are they saying this? We don't understand exactly why they were doing that. It doesn't seem normal behavior for them. And so whatever the case is, they come to Jesus to tell him that Herod is seeking to kill him. And we might think that the response of Jesus should be something like, well, thank you very much. I appreciate the warning for that. I probably should leave here. And that's maybe what we would expect Jesus to say at that particular time. But he doesn't do that at all. And we can probably guess why if we kind of put some things together. We have to kind of patch some things together here to understand it. But in verse 32, Jesus says to them, go and tell that fox, is what he says. Go and tell the fox. Now, what does that tell us? Maybe reading a bit too much into it, I don't know. But this indicates that Jesus knows they have come from Herod, and the message they're given is from Herod, and he is now sending them back to Herod with the message that he has. So this tells us, well, wait a minute, it seems like now they're working together, that both the Pharisees and Herod want Jesus out of there. Why would they do that? Now, there's a lot of good reasons why the Jews wouldn't be friends with Herod. One of the reasons was, well, the Pharisees weren't that fond of those people that were the rulers of Rome or those that were appointed by the Romans. But it appears, for whatever reason, that the Pharisees and Herod were united in the fact that they wanted Jesus to leave their territory. And the Pharisees, we find in other places, were willing to cooperate with the Herodians, which wasn't a party they were fond of at all, but they're willing to do these things just to get rid of Jesus. They want Jesus gone. That's the thing. Now, whether it's they just want him out of Herod's territory right now, or whether it's they want him gone completely, which is the side I would think more of, yet they're willing to do that. In fact, way back in Mark 3, in the beginning, we read, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Christ, how they might destroy him. So very early on, they wanted to kill him. In Mark 12:13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So these people who would normally be terrible enemies, Herodians and Pharisees, are now coming together because the old proverb says, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Right? So that's what they are doing at this time. Now, maybe the Pharisees, it's possible, maybe the Pharisees are on the side of Jesus. They're afraid. They don't want him to be killed. That is, I guess, a possibility. It doesn't seem to fit in with everything that's being said here, but we at least say that that it's possible. But whatever the reason, they don't want him in Galilee. That's clear. They don't want him to be in Galilee, which is Herod's territory. They want him gone. And where they want him is actually where Jesus himself is going to go and wants to go, which is Jerusalem. Herod would want him there to get out of his territory. And perhaps Herod remembers John the Baptist. He doesn't want another episode like that. He doesn't want to deal with that. He just wants Jesus gone where he isn't. It won't be his problem. The Pharisees might have an ulterior motive, however. They might want Jesus in Jerusalem because then the Sanhedrin can deal with him the way they would like him to be dealt with in that way. So we move on to verses 32 and 33. Jesus' response is to call Herod a fox. Now, what does that mean? That word has changed meaning a few times throughout history. And so there are different ideas about what Jesus means. Some think the word was used in those days to refer to somebody that was insignificant. But most people believe that it was used then, as we still kind of use it now, to speak of somebody who is sly or is crafty. T.W. Manson puts it this way. He said, fox in Jewish use has a double sense. It typifies low cunning as opposed to straightforward dealings, and it's used in contrast to lion to describe an insignificant third-rate person as opposed to a person of real power and greatness. To call Herod that fox is as much to say he is neither a great man or a straight man. Straight meaning not cunning, not dealing directly, but cunning. And he has neither majesty nor honor. There is another thought that is out there. So one is he's insignificant. Jesus is calling him insignificant. Another is Jesus is saying he's crafty or sly. Another, well, I have a little difficulty believing this, but the word, the Hebrew word for fox is almost identical sounding to the word for Saul, the Old Testament character Saul. And they would say that Herod is acting like Saul, just like Saul sought to kill David, so now Herod is seeking to kill the son of David. And so they would say, and again, both Jesus and David will find their destiny at Jerusalem. I find that idea less convincing, but you're free to take it if you'd like. But any whatever way we want to take this word fox, it's clear it's not a nice thing. You know, Jesus isn't complimenting Herod by what he says that. And he's actually speaking, the only time actually we have of this, that Jesus speaks contemptuously about another person. We really don't have that at all, where Jesus directly speaks one individual person and speaks of them contemptuously. Some people say, well, wait a minute, isn't that a violation of the law? Isn't Jesus breaking the law here by saying this to Herod? Because the law says in Exodus 22:28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of the people. So isn't Jesus perhaps doing that? Now, Paul quotes that scripture also when he is before the rulers in Acts 23:5, and he had just said something bad against the high priest. He said, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And that's how he quotes it. You shouldn't speak evil of a ruler of your people. Well, isn't Jesus doing that? Well, perhaps he is, but I think we can give him a pass on this. And there's a reason why I think that. If you read the Old Testament prophets, under the inspiration of God, often spoke very harshly of the rulers, didn't they? They had many things to say. Isaiah 1:23, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Well, that's pretty strong words against rulers, evil words. Hosea 7, by their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They're all adulterers. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning, a blaze is like a flaming fire. These are what the prophets spoke of the rulers. They didn't speak nice words. They spoke very strong words. So if the prophets, under the inspiration of God, can speak this way of the rulers, I think Jesus, who is God, can speak of the rulers the way that he would see fit. And he says, tell this fox that I'm busy casting out demons and healing people. In other words, I'm helping him. Go tell him I'm not doing anything to harm him. I'm making his subjects better. I'm making them in a better way to serve him. He should be glad about that. And he says, I'm doing it today and tomorrow, but the third day I will finish his course. So this seems to be a clear reference to the death of Christ. Now, normally when we read the third day in Scripture, we think of the resurrection, right? That's what your thoughts would go to, the third day. But that doesn't seem to be what Jesus is referring to here, perhaps. perhaps it is, but it is, appears that he's talking about his goal, about what he's going to be doing. And he's basically saying, I'm going to finish my course. I'm going to get to Jerusalem. I'm going to go there, and I'm going to do it in my time, because that phrase today, tomorrow, and the third day was a common expression in those days. It was a day that meant in a period of time, in a short period of time, I'm going to do that. I'm going to fulfill that exactly. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to do it. Nobody's going to stop me. My mission is going to be done. In John 10:18, he says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Alexander McLaren says, this Isaac toiled up the hill, bearing the wood and the knife, and knew where and who was the offering. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew what he was facing. And so he speaks in this way. And back in John 4:34, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. He's doing the will of God in all that he does, waiting for him to finish his course and his account. Now, this is a similar, with Herod saying to Jesus, I want you out of my territory. It's very similar to what we read in the Old Testament about the prophet Amos as well in chapter 7, 12, and 13. Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. So both Herod and the ruler Amaziah at that time, both are trying to get rid of the prophet out of their territory. Neither of them succeed very well in doing that. And again, then in verse 33, Jesus says a very similar thing. He says he goes today, tomorrow, and the day after tomorrow. And he indicates that he is heading towards Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Well, you'd say, I think it's because the prophets, the psalmist says about Jerusalem, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. It is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Because the psalmist said elsewhere, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my left hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. That's what Jesus is going to say, right? That's why he wants to go to Jerusalem. Because it's the highest joy. He wants all of it. No. He says, because it wouldn't be right for a prophet to die anywhere else. That's kind of interesting to think about. There are some prophets we know about that died in Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 23, we read about a prophet by the name of Uriah, who King Jehoiakim sought to kill, but he escaped into Egypt. And then Jehoiakim sent messengers off into Egypt to bring him back and then killed him in Jerusalem with a sword. There's a prophet and priest named Zechariah, not the one that wrote the book, but in 2 Chronicles 24, who was stoned in the court of the temple. King Manasseh killed a lot of different prophets, we are told, in Jerusalem, that meant much innocent blood was shed, so we guess there are prophets among those. Tradition said that Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, was sawn asunder in Jerusalem. Today we call Jerusalem the holy city. Jesus calls it the place known for the murder of all the prophets. And of course, this would include Christ as well. Spurgeon says that Jerusalem had sunk so low as to monopolize the sin of murdering the prophets. They had sunk so low that they monopolized the sin of murdering the prophets. A city's character can change, can't it? You know, our city in America called the Meadows, you know that city, the Meadows? Well, that's the English translation of the city. The actual name we know the city is by Spanish words, Las Vegas. So whenever I say Las Vegas in the character, you think Meadows, right? That's the first thought that comes to your mind, is Meadows. Hasn't changed its character. Of course, cities change their character over time. And so in verse 34, Jesus expands by giving a great lament over Jerusalem. We have the repetition of the name, which indicates a lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And we have this several times in the Bible where there's a lament for somebody because of something they've done or something that's going to happen. Jesus said in the house of Martha, 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 you are worried about so many different things. Jesus laments over Simon. And in Luke 21, he says, Simon, Simon, because Satan is going to come and sift you like wheat. David, as we look at Sunday night, laments over his son. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. This repetition means a lament. That again, Jesus is talking about a city that kills the prophets, but he uses a beautiful metaphor. He says, I would have taken you like a hen, and I would have gathered the chicks, you all of you like chicks, under my wings to protect you, and I would have done that. And we could think of Psalm 91:4. He will cover you with pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. And there's other references in the Psalms as well that speak of being under the wings. And we have a hymn in our hymn book that goes, under his wings, even gives that twice in the hymn. But the terrible end is verse 35, your house is forsaken. The house, probably a reference to the city itself, but also, of course, the house of the Lord, the temple that is there. In chapter 21 of Luke, he'll deal with the desolation and forsaking of Jerusalem more plainly. He'll talk about when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near. And later in verse 24, he says, they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. All of this was fulfilled in 70 AD. And he says that people will never see him again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Two different ideas on this. One is that he's referring to his triumphal entry when he comes back into Jerusalem and the people go before him saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a possibility. Others would say that it's actually referring to his second coming, when every eye will see him. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Romans 14:11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will confess to God. Philippians 2:10 and 11, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it could be his triumphal entry. It could be his coming again. It could be both. Both of those are possible for us to do. Now, there is an almost identical, I mentioned that even though the Pharisees coming to Jesus is only mentioned by Luke, there is an almost identical saying of Jesus concerning Jerusalem in the Gospel of Matthew. And so some say that he maybe said it twice. Others say that wouldn't make sense because he says, blessed, they will then say, they won't see me again until they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So it wouldn't make sense that he says once and then says that again. Others say that Luke, and I'm more inclined to this, that Luke just put that this saying, because he's dealing with this particular topic right here, he puts it into this particular place, because normally Luke tells us where the timing is. He gives us timing features in his gospel, but there are none here. Some say that might be the reason. But again, not a big deal. We don't have to worry about that too much, but I do want to make some applications. As I talked about, Jerusalem has changed its character from the holy city to a city that murders its prophets. Oftentimes, we'll hear people say, well, you know, America is a Christian country. Well, you know, people used to say that about England, too. In a sermon entitled, Not Jerusalem the Golden, but Jerusalem the Guilty, Charles Spurgeon said this about England. We always talk about this as a Christian country. We are wrong. It's not Christian. It's a heathen country. There are some Christians in it, thank God, but the country is not a Christian country. This metropolis is not Christian. London itself is a heathen city. Vice and violence, lewdness and licentiousness are as ripe in her as they are in Paris or Vienna, Calcutta or Bombay. You need not go far afield Take the nearest court or the blind alley that leads out of the main street, or go into some of the great houses at the west end, and you will see them in such awful abominations as might convince you that as their frequenter say in their heart, there is no God, or if they worship the deity, it's Buddha or Vishnu. Count the churches, count the chapels, take account of the mission stations. Sum up all the outward privileges and mark the condition. In the teeth of them all, we may say sin is growing more rampant. The more religion, the more sin. If it be a religion of outward rites without the power of godliness. Jerusalem was the worst of cities and yet the most religious. It was the most profane because it was the most sanctimonious. Its piety being a mere empty profession. In no other city was there so much lip service, cringing and bowing. In offering oblations and burning incense, she was preeminent. Still, no other city had such a renown for stoning the prophets. And it may be that your real character may be as little in keeping with your pretensions. That's Spurgeon speaking about London. That's not me speaking about our country, but I would ask, can we say the same about our nation? Just something for you to think about and remember. It was Spurgeon, not me, that said that. But Jerusalem would get its judgment, a horrible judgment. Josephus talked about it in his writings. He said, recorded the city, there were people leaving it as swimmers deserting a sinking ship. An image that accords well with Jesus' command to leave everything behind. The roofs were thronged with tarnished women, with babes in arms, and alleys with corpses, elderly. Children and young people, swollen from starvation, roamed like phantoms throughout the marketplaces and collapsed wherever their doom overtook them. Jerusalem could not bury all the bodies, so they were flung over the wall. The silence was broken only by the laughter of robbers stripping the bodies. That was how Josephus described it, and there's more that he says as well. The main thing I want you to notice, however, in applying the scripture this morning, is that Jesus had a goal. I want you to notice just one little word in verse 33. Jesus said, I must. Not I want to, not I'm hoping to get to this. He says, I must. This is what I must do. Jesus lived under his father's must. As a child, his parents found him in the temple. And they said, what are you doing here? And he says, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? This is what I must do. In 9:22 in Luke, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. In Luke 17:24-25, as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. In Luke 19:25, he said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must eat at your house today. I must. In John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Luke 22:37, I tell you the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors for what is written about me as its fulfillment. In Luke 24:6-7, when the women come to the tomb, the angels say, he is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified. John 29 says, as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must raise from the dead. These are all the musts that Jesus lived under. He had to do it. He had a goal he had to reach. He said in Hebrews 10:7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written to me in the scroll of the book. The will that he came to do was the must that he had to do. And he did that. Jesus had a goal. His life was going towards that goal. He knew what it was, and he knew what awaited him. But he did it. Do we have a goal? What's our goal? What's our must? We use that word a lot, don't we? Must. I must go to the grocery store and buy a few things. I must give this person a call. I must get my daily walk in today. Oh, I must tell you this. I tell my friend, you must see this movie. We use that a lot. But what is the real goal of our life? Are we just trying to get through another day and hope that we can make it through that? Are we living in the old song that says, "One day at a time, sweet Jesus, that's all I'm asking of you"? Not that there isn't a truth in that, that's important. But are we just living that way? Paul had a goal. We talk about it in the Wednesday Bible study in Philippians chapter 3, 13 and 14. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, here's my goal. What's our goal? Somebody says that to us. What do we say? What is our goal? Paul says, I strain forward to what lies ahead. I thought about that in my own life. What is my goal? What would I say? Phil Reichen in his commentary talks about a man by the name of Dick Hoyt. I didn't remember the name, so I looked it up on the internet and I found his obituary. And I don't know why I didn't remember this. Pretty amazing man. His son, Rick Hoyt, was born in 1962. He was a quadriplegic. He had cerebral palsy, couldn't control his limbs, and he couldn't speak. Eventually, they taught a way of communication. He could speak by tapping his head that enabled him to communicate in some way with people. In 1977, Dick took his son, Rick, when he was 15, in a wheelchair and ran a five-mile competitive race. And the two of them finished next to last. Well, we think at least he wasn't last, and he was pushing a wheelchair, so there's something to be said for that. Before he died, he, along with his son, completed over 1,000 races, including over 80 marathons and several triathlons. They were known on the entry form as Team Hoyt. You'd say, how could he do a triathlon? Well, he towed his son in a boat during the swimming portion, and then he carried him in a seat in the front of a bicycle and pushed him in a wheelchair as they ran. In 1992, he and his son finished the Marine Corps Marathon in 2 hours, 40 minutes, and 47 seconds, which put them first in the age 50 to 59 group. They were prohibited from finishing the Boston Marathon in 2013 because of the bombing, and even though they said that would be their last race, they came back and finished in 2014 for the 32nd time. Why did he do this? Why was that his goal? Because his son told him one time after a race, early on, "Dad, when we were running, it felt like I wasn't disabled anymore." So he had a goal to make his son feel like he wasn't disabled. Well, that's probably not our goal this morning. But we have to ask ourselves, what is our goal? What is our must? What are the things that we have to do? What are the things that God is asking of us? If you don't know your must, let me give you some of them. The first one I'll give you is, all of us must die. You'd say, well, what about those that are around when the Lord comes? Yeah, I suppose. But they will be changed as well. Death is an appointment, if the Lord doesn't return, that we all must keep. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, which tells us not only must we face death, but we must face judgment. All of us will face that as well. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to him of whom we must give account. Which leads Paul, after his saying in 2 Corinthians, to say, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He had a goal that came out of that must. He knows that he must die, so he says, now, My goal is to persuade others and to tell them. If you're not ready for those must, you must die, you must face judgment, then let me give you another biblical must. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must turn to Christ. Not on the basis of your works, not on the basis of some good life that you've lived, but you must turn to Him because you have nowhere else to go. You must be born again. Jesus talked about gathering His chicks under His wings. Are you under His wings? Are you under His wings this morning? As a believer, that must is actually a comforting thing. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, duties are ours, events are God's. The day of my death and day of your death is unknown to us. But it must happen in God's appointed time. But until the day that God has appointed that I die, I'm immortal. Until that day. Until God determines to end my life here. Ryle says, all the powers of the world cannot take away my life until God permits. All the physicians of earth cannot preserve my life when God calls me home. Jesus said on the third day, I will finish my course, which I told you meant His death. He said, I will finish it. So what does He cry out on the cross? It's finished. It's done. I have done what I've been sent to do. I have finished my race, my course. I came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus fulfilled His course, His goal. Have you fulfilled yours? He died for His people that He puts under His wings. So I ask you again, are you under His wings? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Again, Lord, there's so much. Can't even begin. Even in a short text like we looked this morning, we can't even begin to mine all the infinite treasures that could be found there. So, Lord, we thank You for Your word. And, Lord, I thank You, God, for the fact that You completed Your course, that You did. For the joy that was set before You, You went to the cross despising the shame because, Lord, You knew that was Your course and You did it because You loved us and You died for us that we might have eternal life. I pray, God, if there's anyone here who does not have that assurance, they have not been born again, Lord, they would cry out to You and realize that You can save them, that You can gather them under Your wings, and they can live for You and have a goal in life. Lord, that they may achieve that goal, that they may live for You with all the days that they have left. For those of us that are believers, Lord, help us to have goals, that we may live our life with goals in mind that we may accomplish. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.